As you return to your seats, just a few brief announcements. You'll see these more fully on page 21 of your worship guide, but just to draw your attention to a few things. There is congregational prayer this evening here at the church at 5 p.m. We invite you all to join us for that. Also on Tuesday, we'll have Ronnie Stevens here for the guys, Gospel Manhood. And then lastly, if you are on the end of your pews, there should be a black pad there, the pew pad, and that's where we kind of keep track of who's here. If you're a visitor, we would especially love to have your info so we can reach out to you and just touch base with you so we can know that you were here. And with that, our brother Warren will come and lead us in the morning prayers.
Thank you, John. Please join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, you speak through the prophet Jeremiah as he writes to us, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord." Father God, we come to you this morning seeking only you and giving praise and thanksgiving for the wondrous works and for the blessings you have bestowed on us. Lord, we lift up those among us who are sick and suffering today. Father, for Will Nalen, who is battling cancer, Lord, heal his body and lift him up with strength and hope and faith in your plans for him. Father, we also pray for Jenny Agee and for Debbie Graves, both of whom are recovering from surgery. Lord, hasten their healing to a full recovery. Father, I pray this morning for Ursula Makowski, who is also recovering from a fall. Lord, we know these people are in your arms. Comfort them. Father, we give you thanks this morning for the birth of Stephen Cade, son of Frank and Catherine Cade. Lord, bless this child as he remains in the NICU, Father. Give strength and courage to his parents and hasten his time when he will be released and home with his new parents. Father, I give you praise for the many missionaries who serve so tirelessly and bring the gospel message to people in foreign places. Father, we especially give thanks this morning to Will and Judy Traub, who are ministering in Scotland. Thank you, Lord, that Will can be worshiping with us this morning here at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Father God, I thank you this morning for the staff of Covenant Presbyterian Church. Father, bless them in every endeavor. Prosper them in their ministries to serve as us as a congregation and to help reach the people of this community that they too may know your love for them and tender mercy towards us all. Father, we especially pray this morning for our pastor search committee. Give wisdom, energy, and understanding to this devoted group of covenant members as they seek to discover that person you have ordained to become our next senior pastor. Father, we thank you for this time of prayer. Lord, hear our prayers and assure us of your presence as we wait for your will to unfold before us. We lift these prayers up in the glorious name of our risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our reading from the epistles is from Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Magnificent, marvelous, matchless love. That's the Lord. And we have seen in our studies in Ephesians that he has given us analogies that help us understand his love. And one of those analogies is found in human marriage. That in the relationship that is supposed to be sustained between the man and the woman, the husband and the wife, we have there a picture, a little hors d'oeuvre, of the magnificent, marvelous, and matchless love of God for his people. And his people's loving, adoring, and grateful response to him. We've seen that in God's design for marriage, that the man is given a script to read and the woman is given a script to read in this play that is demonstrating the divine mystery. We saw that God himself ordained marriage. He created it. It wasn't a human invention. It was a divine invention. And that at creation, he made us male and female so that we're not required to be married. And there's nothing superior about being married, but you're fit to be married as male and female because you stand as partners, equally created in the image of God, with equal dignity and glory before his face. And she was taken as a rib out of his side, Eve was, out of Adam, not out of his heel, but as a partner to Adam. There's nothing quite like marriage that displays the relationship between Christ and the church's devotion to her Lord. God created it this way, and he fit us for this wonderful analogy that pictures his love for us. We also saw last week, beginning with verse 18 in chapter 5, that Paul suggests that when we're filled with the Spirit of God, when we become Christians, we become aware of and eager to submit to proper authorities that God has ordained in our lives. That authority is a reality, and we love that too, because we've just been singing about the inestimable glory and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And we see how authority is suffused through the creation, that God is in charge of it all. And he has ordained the state and the church. We have presidents and governors. We have elders in the church. We have school teachers. We have bosses at work. And we have parents. And we have husbands. And Paul says and shows us clearly that in the creation account, when God ordained marriage and made us fit for it, he also introduced an authority structure in the home in such a way that does not diminish the glory of either gender, but rather promotes the equal glory of both. Somehow God was able to do that. And of course he does it. Because in the Trinitarian Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are, as our confession says, equal in power and glory. And yet the Son submits to the Father willingly. So in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that he is exalted through his humble submission to his Father in heaven, and as he was incarnate, even to submit to parents and to ruling and governing authorities. It's an amazing thing. So we actually are elevated as human beings, and we recover our humanity through submitting ourselves to proper authority. Now, we said last time that we didn't have time to deal with all the nuances of this subject. But we looked at the few verses, verses 22 through 24 last week, where Paul simply says, if we're full of the Spirit, we submit to one another in those relationships that have authority in them. So, for example, if you're a Christian, you submit to your elders in the church. As Paul says, you obey your leaders. And if you're a citizen of a country, you obey the civil magistrate if you're a Christian. And the Spirit of God enables you to do this. This is part of our being and recovering of humanity, to bring order and proper God-ordained authority. But you'll remember that, for example, in Romans 13, when we submit to the civil magistrate, we do so in the Lord. There's a distinctive type of submission that is Christian. And that means that ultimately we are all submissive only to the Lord. And all of our human submission to other sinful human beings is conditioned. So there's not unconditional submission to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's unconditional. Every other submission is conditioned upon our relationship with Christ. So we submit in the Lord. And certainly wives do that with husbands. So this, of course, makes it absurd that any Christian family or any Christian church would tolerate in the least any form of abuse of authority in the homes. And yet we find in the Christian church in this country case after case where children are verbally abused, sometimes physically abused, and wives sometimes are verbally and physically abused. Let that not be at all in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say a word on that. For those of you who are members of Covenant Presbyterian Church, you have pastors and elders who are trained to intervene in such cases. So when you, if you are a wife and you have verbal or physical abuse, which is more severe, in your home, you must remember your submission is in the Lord. And there are other authorities to which you submit when you submit to the Lord. And that includes your church. So when your marriage goes off the rails, when your husband goes off the rails, it is your moral duty to bring that to the attention of people who have spiritual oversight in your life. And the reason is, this is not good for you, it's not good for your children, and it's not good for your husband. It is eating him up, and he needs help. And you're the agent who is supposed to help us help you and your husband and your family. So we see that submission is not meant to be abusive. And when we look at the verses before us today that Molly read just a moment ago, we'll see that the Christian ideal, the Christian vision, is the exact opposite of abuse. That actually submitting to authority in the Lord in a Christian home is to be a great blessing to the person who submits. So it is quite the opposite of the abuses that are taking place in our culture and sometimes in our churches. So it is our duty to care for one another, to be sure that our homes are healthy and holy as well as happy. And when things happen that are out of accord with God's word in your home, your submission to the Lord then requires that you bring that to the attention of someone outside your marriage and family who can help bring God's order to it. Now, the vision that you get of the Christian family then is not only the three verses that we studied last week where we saw that God introduces authority even into a home and that it's God ordained and is meant for us to abide by that authority, but as usual with the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about authority structures, he especially addresses the one who is bearing the authority. You'll notice in the verses, the nine verses that apply to men in the text that we read, there are three times as many verses as there are verses that pertain to women. The women have three verses, the men have nine verses. There's a reason for this. The Apostle Paul was quite aware that most of his problems were coming on the male side. It's obvious. He goes into much greater detail about what a Christian husband is. We all know that to be a Christian wife, it involves a lot more than what he puts in verses 22 through 24. The reason for verses 22 through 24 is that the overarching subject that began in verse 21 has to do with authority structures and how we as Christians respond to authority. But when he gets to the role of the man, he can't shut up. He unloads. And I have to say, after pastoring these decades, my experience, I think, is similar to what the Apostle Paul seems to have experienced in his day. And it's this: that in most cases in the Church of Christ and even outside the church, when a marriage has problems, the simplest way to fix the marital problems is to fix the husband. I know I'm biased. Maybe I'm biased because I'm a man, but I think I'm biased because of 38 years of dealing with Christian marriages. And about 90%, there is a 10% exception, But in about 90% of the cases, I'm thinking, if this man would take on the biblical norms for Christian husbanding, this marriage would find its solution. It has its best chance of finding its solution if the man really roots himself in what the Bible says about a Christian husband. So I'm not surprised at all that Paul addresses the man three times as much as the woman. In fact, as I've already said, to me it would be 9-1 instead of 3-1 toward the male. If I am overly biased, I welcome your emails this week on that one. But when I get them from you, if it's a man, I have questions for you. So Paul then addresses the husband. And when you see what he says about the one who's supposed to be bearing the major part of the authority in the marriage, and of course, marriage is unique. There's no other authority structure like this, where you have two who are equal partners, and yet there's some form of authority given to one of the partners. Parenting is not like this. The civil magistrate's not like this. A church eldership's not like this. Well, it isn't to some degree. But marriage is an intimate partnership where there is also divinely ordained authority. It's a unique structure. So when Paul addresses the man, here's his main point. And you get it by simply looking at what word is repeated over and over again in these verses, verses 25 through 33. And the word is L-O-V-E, love. You'll find the verb or the noun six times in the text. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the text literally breaks into about three sub-paragraphs, and we'll follow those roughly, although I want us to make four observations in those three sub-paragraphs, so they'll get a little mixed up. But let's look first of all at verse 25. And what we're going to notice are four distinctive Christian attributes to the love of which Paul is speaking. So four attributes or aspects of the love of a Christian husband, which in my opinion will more radically change Christian marriages than anything else, humanly speaking, that we can do. So if we want healthy marriages and healthy families, we've got to have healthy men. And ladies, this is for you too, because you have to know how to pray for your husband. The Apostle Peter says, you have a man who's not doing this, then your solution is to nag him. No, that's not what Peter says. Peter says the solution is to win him without a word by your chaste and reverent behavior and to pray for him. So what you do when your husband not is abusive, that's when you come to us as elders, but your husband is neglectful, you win him by your own behavior and by your prayers. And I've told you before, Allison is a marvelous prayer, and I'm convinced that's the reason we're married after 46 years. That woman, by her chaste and reverent behavior and the holding of her tongue before me, but the unleashing of her tongue before the Lord, has changed our marriage. I'm so grateful she learned how to do this. So you pray. You have to know how to pray. So look at this text with me, ladies, to be sure you see how to pray. Young ladies who are single, or older ladies who are single and considering marriage, please remember that we're defining the character of the man you should be looking for. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Okay, verse 25. First of all, a Christian husband's love is imitative. It's imitative. He's imitating another. That's where that love comes from. And that's the model of the love that he's using. It's another model he has his mind on. And Paul tells you what it is. Christ. In fact, you find the title Christ three times in this text. Jesus suffuses this text. Husbanding and playing the man as the leader of a family is to take the role of Christ. And we just sang about the exalted Christ, but in Sunday school we studied what he did for us. He was abused and mocked and spit upon and reviled and ridiculed and had nails driven in his hands and his feet and a spear in his side and suffered to the point of death for us on Calvary's cross. That's the model. So a Christian husband's love imitates the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you're aware that in the Greek language, there are several words for love. But the three most common ones would be eros, which is the word from which you get erotic. And it's the appreciation of art. It can also be sexual lust. But it's loving something because of the beauty that's in the thing being loved. So it's the object of the love that attracts us to love that thing or that person. That's a eros. It's a legitimate love. And if you get married, there should be eros in your marriage. But it's not the ultimate Christian love. The next one is philia, which is the word Philadelphia. Adelphia is the word for brother, so it's the city of brotherly love. And phileo is a love that is a fondness, or it can be a brotherly love. So, for example, if I'm talking about my brother or my sisters or my children, or if I'm even if I'm a non-Christian, my wife, we have a phileo. We have a mutual attraction and affection for each other. It's a family love and a deep friendship love, phileo. But when Paul tries to describe what he's talking about here and in other places, he pulls out a word that was not so commonly used among classic Greek writers, but it was in the vocabulary, and he redefines it and imports more meaning to it, and it's the famous word agape. And agape is a love that's not just mutual. It's not a love that's based upon my perception of the beauty of the thing being loved or the person being loved. It's a love that's based upon the subject, the one doing the love. So it's a love that I have for you, not because I see you as lovable, but because I want to love you. Now, the reason Paul brings this sort of nuance to the word agape is that it's the only way to describe God's love for us. He doesn't look at you and love you because of your inherent goodness, your inherent courage, your inherent morality. No, he looks at you and you're a mess. So the love that God has for you is not phileo, and it's not eros. It's agape. It's not love based on the beauty of the object of his love. It's a love based on his subjective love for you. It's based on him, not on you. And of course, that comes as a great relief to us that we're being loved by agape love. Now, that's what the husband is modeling. It's agape love. It's love that goes forth and connects to the spouse regardless of the spouse's worthiness or unworthiness. Now, this is a challenge. It's an unconditional love. It's the love of Christ. So it's imitative. It's coming from another place. The model is another one. It's the deity himself. That's what the Christian husband is doing. And that's the script he's reading in the marriage. So he's responding to Christ. Not simply responding to his wife. He's responding to Christ, just like the wife is responding to Christ and his lordship. And that's the reason she submits to her husband. She's fearing Christ. She's reverencing him. The husband is looking to Christ and reverencing him and seeking to imitate him in this divine drama that's being played out in his marriage. Now, the love of God is unconditional. It's also an initiating love. You didn't start this relationship with Christ. He started it with you. He took the initiative with you. When you were still sinners, he loved you. When you were hard-hearted and had no interest in him, he brought his spirit to fall upon you and change your heart so that you would love him. He's been taking initiative towards you, husbands. You obviously then, if you're imitating the love of Christ, you take initiative. Can I mention a few ways in which you do this? First of all, the Christian husband in this imitative love takes the initiative in deferring to his partner. So many men are mistaken in thinking that if you're to provide leadership for the home, that you're to be making all the decisions. Wrong. Ultimately, you're responsible for any decision made in your family. But I'll just tell you, you want to know why we have five children? It wasn't because I decided to. Allison decided that. Do you want to know why we moved to Memphis from Lookout Mountain to pastor Second Presbyterian Church? It was primarily because Allison thought we should do so. And I agreed with her. But she was the first one to take the initiative on saying, I think this is the conclusion. Do you know why I'm here? Allison! Does that mean that I'm not asserting leadership or that I'm not taking responsibility? No, I take full responsibility for all those decisions. But Allison was the one who expressed herself first on them. And I want to defer to her. Do you know why we have the wallpaper we have in our kitchen? Allison. Do you want to know how we pick the house that we're in? Allison. Shall I go on? The only thing I get to decide is which side of the Persian Gulf War we're going to be on. That's about it. So the husband asserts himself when there's principle involved that he must defend. Then you must contravene your wife and her preferences. But ladies and gentlemen, most of your arguments in your marriages have nothing to do with principle and have everything to do with preference. And so the leader defers on issues of preference. This is a great challenge, gentlemen, because you have opinions about these things, but you're seeking to enliven the people who are under your care. So you take the initiative in deferring. Secondly, you take initiative in reconciliation. This is a big challenge because by nature, it seems, women generally have more sensitivity and better nuanced understanding of relationships. So when the relationship goes south, she may be the first one to take initiative to fix it. But you're the husband. You're the one who's laying down your life. You're the one who humbles yourself like Jesus humbled himself before his people and took on their burdens and served them. Gentlemen, you've got to be the first one that makes the apology and seeks the reconciliation. Thirdly, you've got to take the initiative in pursuing your wife romantically, relationally, conversationally. You're the pursuer. Is this not what Jesus did? He pursued his bride. He came after us. That's the reason we're here, because of his pursuit. We wouldn't be here for any other reason except that he went after us. And you're to go after your wife. On our staff at Second Presbyterian, one of our pastors is Dan Burns. Dan was coming up on his 25th wedding anniversary just a few years ago. And so he told Catherine, his wife, that after his World Missions Committee meeting — isn't that a romantic way to have a 25th anniversary? — after his World Missions Committee meeting, he wanted her to meet him at the office and they would go out. So she came to the office, and so he said, hey, would you go down there in the chapel? I left something in there. He lied. I left something in the chapel. Would you just go down there and get that for me? Then we can head on. So she dutifully goes to the chapel, and there her children are all in town, and they surprise her. Her daughters take her into the side dressing room and get her all dressed up and all made up. And in just a few minutes, the rest of us are in the chapel. And here she comes down the aisle on the arm of her son. And Dan Burns is waiting for her. And he retakes his vows to her and she to him. And then we send them off on this wonderful trip. Well, there was a little reception afterwards. And one of the elders was talking to me, and he said, Dan Burns has ruined it for us all. He said, my 25th is coming up in 3 years, and I just hope my wife forgets. His wife was about 10 feet away, fully engaged in another conversation, but as you know, gentlemen, they have multiple ports. So she heard everything we said. She turned around, she said, no, it's only 2 years. And there was a man, after 25 years, that was going to pursue his girl and go after her. Why? He was playing the role. He was reading his script. Now, he happens to love her a lot, but he was reading his script. So the first thing about the Christian husband's love, it's imitative of Jesus Christ. Secondly, look at verses 26, 27. You'll see that this is purposeful. So you have in your mind this imitative love of Christ, and you're not only imitating his general stance toward his bride in your stance toward your bride, but you're looking for the same aim. Look what the text says, that he may present her to himself spotless, without blemish, without wrinkle. Don't you love that, ladies? Without anything that diminishes her glory. That's his whole purpose in pursuing us, is to get us ready for our debut before the greatest eyes of God. And we're going to be made beautiful because he's seeing to it. Gentlemen, this is your aim, is to present your wife before the Lord. See, his marriage to her is eternal. Yours is temporary, which brings great relief to some of the women in this room. But your marriage to her is temporary, and your purpose is to get her ready for her eternal marriage. So you want to present her sanctified. Look at the text. By the washing of water with the word. This is how you do it. It's with the word. So you read the scriptures to your wife and to your children. You discuss the scriptures and you pray together. The word husband is a word that means taking care of a garden. The word shepherd means to take care of sheep, or pastor is take care of sheep. Same thing. We saw last time, the office of a husband is similar to the office of pastor. You're caring for other people. And this is the way you do it. You do it with the word. The word's got to come into your home and be part of your marriage. And so I want you to go home today and let's just talk about it. Honey, how can we get this going? I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good pastor of my family. So there's an aim in view to elevate her, to present her before the Lord as part of his bride. Some of you met Roger and Debbie Quam, my old pastor when I first became a Christian, still alive, about 90 years of age. They were here not too long ago. Some of you met them. I remember 40 years ago, that someone came up to Debbie. If you know Debbie, she's very outspoken. She's a strong leader. She's a very omnicompetent woman. She's sassy. She's funny. Someone came up to Debbie and said, Debbie, you know, we had this text in Sunday school on wives submitting to their husbands. And she said, don't you want to be equal with Roger? Which is a confusion of terms, because you are equal even though you're submitted. But nonetheless, here was Debbie's answer. Why would I want to be equal with him? I don't want to come down to that level. She said, no, let me tell you what Roger does for me. He lifts me up. He treats me like a queen. I'm not giving up on this. I like this situation. Gentlemen, can your wives say this? That they're being treated like a queen? Now, thirdly, not only is the Christian husband's love imitative, and not only is it purposeful, but notice in verses 28, 29, and 30, that it's pastoral. We've already made the point that the word husband actually is parallel to the word pastor. So you're pastoring someone. There are means, pastoral means, that you use to accomplish the aim. And Paul shows you what it is. Two words. Look at it in the text. Nourishing and cherishing. Now those are pastoral words, and the reason I mention that, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, includes forms of both of those words. When Paul says, I, like a nursing mother, that's the nourishing. To nourish someone is to feed them like a nursing mother. So Paul is saying in marriage, look, you have a pastoral stance with your family. You're feeding them. You're nourishing them. What do you feed them? The life of Christ. You're feeding them the word of God. You're praying that the food will go down and be digested, and then it will nourish our bodies. And he goes on to say, do you not realize that just as Christ treats his church like his own body? The church is his bride, but he treats us like his own body. So husbands, if you're treating your bride the way Christ treats his bride, you're treating her like your own body, just like Jesus treats us like his own body. Now, you know this morning if you took a shower, you were careful to wash your legs and your arms and comb your hair. If you had a cut, you put a Band-Aid on it. You take care of your body. And Paul says, do you not realize Jesus is doing this for you all the time? You're part of his body. And he says, husbands, In the same way, you're to take care, you're to nourish and cherish, to care for, to love, to tenderly lead. That's the pastoral care that's in the Christian husband's love. I mentioned to you that I was teaching some Christians who lived in Muslim culture on Christian marriage. And one of them told me about his friend who had become a Christian from the Muslim faith. And he lived in Amman, Jordan, and his name was Muhammad. Muhammad became a Christian, and when he did, he was a lawyer. And when he became a Christian, he lost his access to the bar. He could no longer be a lawyer because he was a Christian. You have to realize that our brothers and sisters pay a huge price in many parts of the world to be Christians. So this man no longer could practice law, so he was selling cell phones and barely surviving. And his wife, who remained a Muslim, she said to him, "Muhammad, I want you to be successful in everything that you do, but for heaven's sakes, don't you dare become a Muslim again." Well, of course. Look, what we're learning for both wives and husbands makes no sense if you're not a Christian. It's gibberish. It's just theoretical falterol. You have to be in Christ to catch this drama and to want to embrace it and to live it out because of your love for Him. Now, fourthly, we've seen that the Christian husband's love is first of all imitative, and then it's purposeful, it's pastoral. Fourthly, it's covenantal. Now, why do I say that? Look at verses 31 through 33. And here Paul uses in verse 31 a covenantal word. We give two English words to it, hold fast. The old KJV was cleave. Hold fast. Brothers and sisters, this word is used about God in His covenant with you, that He cleaves to you. He says to you, "I'll hold fast to you. You hold fast to me." It's a covenantal word, a divine covenant word. The same word is used in the Old Testament. And certainly when Jesus talks about His relationship with us, in John's gospel, He says that no one can snatch you out of my hands. In other words, I've got you, I'm cleaved to you, and no one will take you out. So the first thing about the covenant is that there's a bond. In Roman culture, marriage was a contractual arrangement. The great philosopher, political philosopher Demosthenes, said this about husbands in his own day, and it was carrying weight 3 centuries later during the time of the Apostle Paul. Demosthenes says, "For men, your courtesans are for your pleasure, your concubines are for cohabitation, and your wives are to give you legitimate children and to guard the household affairs." That was common view of women and their role in marriage in Roman culture. Don't tell me that Paul is not upsetting the role of women in culture. He's very pro-female and very pro-marriage. And here it's not a contract, I'll do this and you do that, bilateral conditional contract. No, it is a divinely given covenant where we cleave to one another unconditionally. That's distinctively Christian. And that's the reason that when you read Rodney Stark on the rise of Christianity, you'll find in the early days the church was largely made up of women. And the reason was because the role of women was radically changed in the church. Girls were not any longer given away at 12 years of age to be married before they're even ready at the will of their fathers, but they were actually prepared for marriage and given to men who would treat them properly. Little girls were no longer put on the ash heap in the Roman Empire because the Christians were going by to pick up the little girls and adopt them and rear them and train them to be godly women. We have a reputation for 2,000 years of giving and serving and promoting women. And the Apostle Paul is doing it here. You made a covenant with a partner of your youth. Secondly, you'll notice in verse 32 about covenantal, it's not just a bond, it's a mystery. Some of you are saying, "Well, I'll tell you what, my family's a mystery. My marriage is a mystery." No, that's not what Paul means. He means it's a divine reality. We've already discussed it. It's the drama that's being played out. Thirdly, under covenant, you'll see in verse 33 that a covenantal marriage brings divine obligation to intimacy. He says, "So men, love your wives. Wives, show respect for your husbands. If you want to create marital intimacy, you must do these two things. Husbands, you must love as Christ loved the church. And wives, you must show respect for your husbands. That's how a man and a woman in a holy marriage get really close. Now, why is this important? Because just as the church is the microcosm of God's master plan of unity in the universe, chapter 1, verse 10, so also marriage shows forth God's master plan of bringing the entire cosmos in unity at the feet of Jesus Christ. And therefore, your marriage must aspire to intimate union with one another, because you're picturing the relationship between Christ and the church and the ultimate reality for which Jesus came, which is to unite this broken world in a loving unity. You say, how in the world am I going to do this? Through Jesus. He's your bridegroom. He loves you. He takes initiative with you. And those lousy, stinking sins you committed this week, he's already forgiven them. They're already paid for. The lousy, stinking sins you're going to commit this week, they're already forgiven. And they're paid for. The need you have for power in your life, spiritual power to do these impossible things, where is that going to come from? He fills you with himself, his spirit. And he meets you here today to say, I'm yours. We're in covenant. I'll be with you. I'll help you no matter what your circumstances are. And he proved it at this table where he took the initiative. He came and he laid down his exalted self and was broken, his body and blood, that we may have life and unity with him and with one another forever and ever. Amen.
Well, if you are like me, you're hearing the kind of love that Jesus calls us to, yes, specifically as husbands and wives in this passage, but also as Christians. And you feel like a failure, that you do not live up to that. That's why the table is here for us. We come, we confess our sins together, and then Jesus feeds us. He strengthens us by his Spirit. Because in and of ourselves, we cannot love that way. So let us confess our sins together from page 14. Heavenly Father, who created us in your image and from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, you have called us to imitate your fatherly love. But we have sadly failed to heed your gracious invitation, often neglecting the needs of our neighbor and violating your holy commandments. Please forgive us, for we are truly sorry, and we humbly repent of our sin. Please renew our hearts that we may walk before you in newness of life, and thus bring honor to your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Take just a moment to silently confess your sins to the Father. Amen. Will you please stand and hear this truth from God's word from 1 Peter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. Us, by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Receive the assurance of pardon. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen.
Let us confess our faith together by reciting the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty,
seated. On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."